All right. Well, we are in 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings 18, about halfway through. We've got the Battle of the Century on Mount Carmel this week. I was trying to get my inner Don King going, and we've had the thrill in Manila and the rumble in the jungle. And now we got the bout to end the drought on Mount Carmel. Took me a while. I sat around in my office for like 20 minutes trying to figure that out. What rhymes with Carmel? You know, so that's where I went. It's a fun challenge every week. All right, so if you remember last week, our challenge was issued where Elijah finally comes back to civilization and has the meeting with Obadiah and finally meets with Ahab and says, "Hey, Ahab, get all your prophets, all 450 of them plus the 400 Asherah prophets, and I'll meet you on Mount Carmel and we'll see whose God is really God." And Ahab obviously accepts those 850-1 odds. So Ahab is pretty satisfied with this. You know, he doesn't hesitate. He doesn't think that this is some sort of trap or anything like that. He figures 850-1 in my backyard is good odds. I like that home field advantage and all that. And he figures this would be great. If we win this battle up here on Mount Carmel, number one, I get rid of Elijah. And number two, I can probably make Jezebel really happy and get rid of all this Yahweh worship as well. So it kind of kills two birds with one stone. And Ahab is pretty happy. And not only that, but you'll see here in the very first part, it says Ahab sent for all of Israel to come. So not only is this going to be a contest between all the Baal prophets and everything, he's going to bring all of Israel out to watch it. So this is a public spectacle, and everybody's going to come and see what happens here. So we've got plenty of witnesses. And so again, this is the Battle of the Century. You know, this is Rocky and Apollo. This is all that kind of stuff. Maybe Rocky and Ivan Drago is closer to what we've got going on here, Rocky IV, but we've got a big fight going on. So, let's look at the first section of Scripture. Starting in verse 20, it says, "So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you go limping between two different opinions?'" That's an interesting verb that he uses there, but the limping idea. "If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Notice how many times "answer" is used in this section as well. "Then Elijah said to the people, 'I, even I only, am left, a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God.' And all the people answered, 'It is well spoken.' Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it.' And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, 'O Baal, answer us.' But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey. Or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened.' And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention." Okay, so there are not many answers coming to the Baal prophets. So all Israel is now gathered on Mount Carmel. That's a hill situated on a headland by modern Haifa. I've got a map on the thing here, but if you see this little thing that juts out right here, Haifa's right on the end of it. This is the Carmel Ridge, and so we're sitting about right there. It's about a 13-mile range called the Carmel Range, and it's a notable landmark. Egyptian manuscripts mention it. Mesopotamian manuscripts mention it. It is very well known. Okay, so here's a zoom in of that area. There's the Sea of Galilee right there. Here is Mukraka. This is the traditional site where they think that the contest actually took place. Okay, so here's Haifa up here. Here's the mountain range that runs down. This is the Jezreel Valley. Okay, as you, I told you I had this little
panoramic, and I tried to get it enlarged, but something about copyright laws, and they won't enlarge it for me. So I told them it was a little souvenir shop in Israel. I don't think they were going to be mad, but they wouldn't enlarge it for me. So it's only like this big, so it doesn't do me much good to hold it up here that y'all can't see it. So, but to give you an idea, if you stand on the Crocker right here, you can look across the entire Jezreel Valley. It's just an amazing view from up there. And so if you look straight across, if you stand here and look east, it's kind of hard for you to see, but this right here is Nazareth. This is a Nazareth Ridge right up here. It sits up on the edge of a hill. And as you move down, you kind of come across the valley. Mount Tabor is right here. The hill of Morah is right here. And then Mount Gilboa is down here, along with Jezreel, which is where Ahab and Jezebel had their palace. Okay, so as you come across the Jezreel Valley, Nazareth, Tabor, the hill of Morah, and then Mount Gilboa. And if you know your Old Testament, those should be fairly common. A lot of battles took place right here, and more battles to come will take place right there. Okay, so just to give you an idea of where we're sitting right now. So Elijah opens the contest, and he talks to the people. And I think this is really good. He says, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. I think it's something we could probably preach to a lot of modern Christians today. Pick one. You can't have one foot in the world and one foot in church. It doesn't really work that way. What hath Athens to do with Jerusalem, right? Those are two very separate things that we have. And so you think about his audience, and we've got guys like Obadiah in here. He's a good guy, a guy that loves the Lord, but still is working in Ahab's household. He's dealing with two competing worldviews, Baal and Yahweh. We've got Ahab, who, as much as he is anti-Yahweh, he isn't as bad as his wife. And I think he's wondering, this will clear a lot of things up for me, whether my wife is right or whether Elijah might be right. And then, and the people are just very non-committed, very apathetic. Again, 21st century America should come to mind. I mean, they just don't stand for anything. They sit around and talk about nothing, like the people in Athens in Acts 17. They don't really commit to anything. They talk a lot. They know a lot of the answers, but they don't really use them to apply them to their life or give themselves any direction. And the word that Elijah uses is this Hebrew verb, pasach, and it's the one that's translated limping in both 21 and 26. And he describes the way the people are limping between Baal and Yahweh the same way that the prophets are limping around the altar when they're worshiping. So it's a nice little parallel there with the two words. And so it's the literal definition is the irregular steps of their ritual dance. It's an inability to move properly. So they look kind of strange, limping around the altar as they do these pagan rituals. And the worship of the people is no better than the worship of these prophets as they refuse to choose between the Lord and Baal but look to retain both options. Remember, in the north, it's all about mixing the things. They don't want to give up Yahweh. They just don't really trust Yahweh altogether, and so they're adding in all this other stuff on top of it. So they want to have plan B. They don't really want to trust God. They want to have God kind of in their back pocket in case they need to appeal to him at some point, but they want to have options as well to back up their lack of faith that they have in God. Okay? So it's Elijah against the world here. He is the only one. We've got a bunch of apathetic people looking. We've got Ahab, and we've got 850 prophets here, 450 which are Baal prophets. Although other prophets of the Lord still existed in Israel at this time, Elijah's emphasis here is on his belief that he is the only one willing to take a public stand against the prophets of Baal. I'm the only one standing here. I'm the only one willing to call this king out on all his sin. And it's part of Elijah's general strategy. He's trying to paint himself into an impossible position so God's miracle looks all the more greater. He's trying to say, look how many, you got 450, I only have one. You pick the bull, you build the altar, you pick the spot, you guys can do everything first, and then I'll just follow in behind, and we'll see whose God is really God. So he really puts up this me against the world sort of mentality to make God's miracle look, to make sure that they can say, look, Elijah pulled some trick, and he doctored something, he did something that we didn't see. That's not happening, because he turns everything over to the Baal prophets and says, you guys set it up. I'll do it wherever you want us to do this contest, because my God will win. Okay, and it reminded me of this poem, and I think I've referenced it before, but I reference it a lot. It's my favorite poem. It's by William Butler Yeats, and it's called The Second Coming. And it details, well, imagine, the Second Coming. But there's a line in that at the beginning of the poem. Other books have taken from this poem, by the way.
But he says, and when the chaos starts, he's kind of talking about tribulation. And he says, turning and turning in the widening gyre, the falcon cannot hear the falconer. Things fall apart, the center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood den tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. And then this was the line that I thought of. He says, the best on earth at that point, the best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. Mm-hmm. So the good guys are all apathetic, and the passionate ones are the ones that are pursuing evil. And if that doesn't make you think of, you know, today, I think he nails it. And he wrote that in the 30s, so or early 40s maybe. So this is a long time before, but the best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. And I think that's what we see in Israel here. I think that's what we see in America now. I think we see that all over the place. So both Elijah and the Baal prophets believe their God to be the solution of Israel's problems. Reference here, it says, it is true that the faith of many of his contemporaries was of this rudimentary order. The clash between God and Baal was to them a real struggle between rival deities. So here's the difference between Elijah and the Baal prophets. The Baal prophets recognize the existence of Yahweh. They just see him as a regional God. You have your God, I have my God. And again, if you think about truth now with all our relativism, you have your truth and I have my truth. That's how the Baal prophets viewed things. But Elijah's lofty concept of God virtually excludes all other objects of worship and makes all the gods idols. Elijah apparently proved by his actions that he believed that the God of Israel not to be limited by the territory of Israel, and he demonstrated that God can perform miracles in Phoenicia as well, thus showing his belief in a universal deity. So the Baal prophets say, my God versus your God. Elijah says, there's only one God. Your gods are all fakes. You know, you carved them out of wood. They're idols. They don't exist. So it's not my God against your God. It's my God against whatever you carved out of wood. It's not real. So he's not trying to say my God's better than your God. Elijah is saying my God is the only God. So there's a different worldview going on with those two groups. That's why in Israel you can have all those different gods, because they recognize different gods. They're going to try to gather as many gods as possible. You see that in Greece and Rome. Again, Acts 17 in Athens is a great example. You know, Paul says, I walk around the city and all I see are gods. You know, you guys are really religious around here, but you're missing the real God. Okay, so what's his goal? Elijah's goal is to eliminate Baal from consideration whenever Israel decides theological matters. He wants everybody in attendance to say, hey, I was there that day, and the Baal prophets called for 6 hours, and Baal never showed up. And Elijah said one word, and God was there. You know, we don't need to be appealing to Baal at all when it comes to theological matters. He has no power when it comes to that. And so we've got the contest. The sacrifice should be offered, and the true God has to come and take it by fire. Jump in, I'm talking a lot. All right. So the people seem to like this contest, and the Baal prophets voice no objections. Remember, Baal is the storm god, so lightning should be easy. You know, all we need is a little shot of lightning on this wood. Boom, there's some fire, and we win this battle. So, if he goes into an area where the Baal prophets think they have advantage. They're in their backyard. We're talking about storms. We're talking about lightning. You can do this, Baal. So, this should be easy for them. But Elijah knows the scripture. And if you look back in the Old Testament, Elijah says, the God who answers by fire, he is God. Well, in Leviticus 9:24... it says, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Leviticus 10:2, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. That was Nadab and Abihu, and they died before the Lord. And then Numbers 16:35, and fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. That was the sons of Korah when Korah rebelled. So Elijah knows God's proven he can bring fire and consume everything that's in front of him. And so he's actually, while they think they're on their advantage, Elijah knows that God speaks in fire many, many times in Scripture, and he's very comfortable with this. So, get a little nacho here. So, remember also that Baal is currently dead. They need to wake Baal up, so Baal needs to listen to the call. Okay? Everybody likes nacho, right? So they shout, but there's no response. Next, they limp around the altar, again trying to get Baal's attention, and again, there is no response. So apparently Baal is busy, and Baal doesn't have time to listen. So now we got some trash talk going, which is my favorite part. That's for you, Ty. Yep. I do trash talk. I can't not do Reggie Miller. So My favorite player of all time, by the way. And it says it at noon. So it's been 6 hours now. You know, it hadn't been 30 minutes. We're talking 6 hours here. And Elijah mocked him, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a God," right? Either he's musing, he's thinking about something, or he's relieving himself. He's in the bathroom. Maybe your God's in the bathroom. How about that? Maybe he took a trip. Maybe he's asleep. He must be awakened. Remember, he's been dead for about 3 years now. They've been waiting for him to wake up, and he hasn't. So Elijah starts to mock a little bit. Okay, and now's when the desperation sets in. So all their authority is at stake. I mean, you can imagine the attitude of the Baal prophets at this point. Like, this is not looking good. Everything that we stand for, which is the reason why they're respected in Israel, is because they are Baal prophets. And if they can't get their God to answer, their power kind of goes out from under them and they're in trouble. And so they begin to cut themselves and they do this frenzied prophesying, maybe a speaking in tongues of sorts, kind of a self-hypnosis. They kind of go into a trance-like thing as they go around the altar. I'd imagine this is a pretty disturbing scene to witness. As they do that, because it talks about the blood gushing. I mean, they're not just barely cutting themselves. I mean, we've got, it's ugly. And they try that for hours, and the text says explicitly as it can that their God is unable to answer because he is not real. It's not because he's not listening. It's because there is no God to hear their cries as they limp around the altar. And there's a, this is kind of interesting. I was on a roll this week, sorry. There's an account of this Egyptian traveler that dates all the way back to 1100 BC. And he records a violent prophetic frenzy amid a temple ritual in Byblos on the Phoenician coast, which just happens to be located north of Jezebel's hometown of Sidon. And it describes a scene very much like this one, where the prophets are cutting themselves and doing a trance-like dance around the thing. So we've got extra-biblical sources that support this very practice going on in the pagan rituals, and that's right in Baal territory. So this seems to be a very common thing for Baal prophets to do in some of these ceremonies. So it's not some wild, out-of-the-ordinary thing that we see here. Okay? Any thoughts on that before we move to the next section? All right, must be doing a good job. All right, so now it's Elijah's turn. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." Let's get close. You know, I always picture him like a magician there, like nothing up my sleeves. Okay, come in here and check this out. And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. So in all this turmoil, the altar doesn't even look like an altar anymore because the Baal prophets were climbing all over it and cutting themselves and everything else. So he's going to rebuild an altar using those same stones for the Lord. Elijah took 12 stones. Specifically, 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built, an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order to, and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water, and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me," another answer, "O Lord, answer me this, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Okay. There you go. Good story. So he rebuilds the damaged altar. Then he soaks it with water. Again, he wants to make it very clear that God did this. This is kind of how God works in miracles. He wants to make it very clear that it's not some sleight of hand. It's the one I always bring up is Jericho. You know, why do you have him go march around the city all those times and blow the trumpets and all that? Well, it's because God wants them to know that God won that battle. He doesn't want Joshua or anybody else thinking, "Boy, that was a brilliant military campaign I devised to take down Jericho." He wants it very clear that the walls fell down because God knocked them down. I would say, could you imagine being a soldier in that army and, you know, Joshua comes to you every day in a row and says, "All right, we're going to march around the city again. We're going to blow some trumpets." What are we going to do then? That's it. Yes, sir. But by day six, I'd be like, are we going to do something here? It's very clear that God did that, not Joshua.
Call him a coward or something. Yeah. Afraid to go in the city.
You know, I mean, I like trumpet music as much as the next guy. But, so when he prays for fire to fall, he asks the Lord to remind the people that he is the covenant God of Israel, and without him there would be no Israel. He invokes Jacob in the history there. And he also prays that he will be vindicated as the prophet of God. And then most importantly, Elijah prays that the people will know that Yahweh is God, and because of his long-suffering and mercy, they have the opportunity to repent at once. There's even a little bit of gospel in here. That they will remind you, or that God remind these people who you are, and that they may their hearts may turn to you. That was always, you know, if their hearts will turn to you, and they would serve you, and they would follow your commandments, you would bless them. So turn their hearts back to you again. And I think that's a prayer we could, you know, in many ways sort of model our own prayers after, because he does three big things there. He's concerned about God's reputation. He wants God to get the glory. He wants his name to be exalted. He wants the validity of his ministry as a man of God to be authentic. You know, bless my ministry. Show them that I am doing this because you want me to do this. And then thirdly, he wants the people to get saved. So I think that's three very good things to incorporate into our prayers. The reputation of God, the effectiveness of our own ministry at his word, and then the salvation of the people that we're interacting with. We are all sort of missionaries of sorts, right? So I think that's something we can all be praying for. Okay, and then again, this part, they're looking for an answer. You've got obey, oh, answer us, and over again in the text, no one answered, no one spoke a word. There is no voice coming from heaven when they call to Baal. And then when Elijah calls, answer me, Lord, oh, Lord, answer me, and the fire falls. I mean, there's no delay. There's no, hey, I'll get to it later. You know, we'll see. You know, it's one of those things where when he says the rain's coming, the rain shows up. So you can't just say, well, you know, Elijah was a good meteorologist and he looked at the pressure systems and he knew rain was coming this afternoon. So he scheduled this right here and it made it look really, really good when the rain cloud came up. He says it's going to come and it comes. He calls for fire and the fire falls. There's no delay on this and God answers immediately. And that's why everybody hits their face as soon as they see this fire fall in addition to everything else. Okay, so it consumes the sacrifice and the altar. So not just the meat that's on the altar, but the entire altar itself. Remember, what's the altar made out of?
Stones.
Stones don't burn very easily. And yet the fire consumes the stones as well. And so the wood, the stones, the dust, the water, everything. If it was a lightning strike, stones don't go away. You know, if it was a lightning strike, it doesn't consume everything. So you can't say, well, this was just a natural phenomena, and they painted this as a supernatural event. Stones don't go away with fire. So this can't be the result of any natural phenomenon, because lightning would not consume the stones. Okay? And God is alive in Israel. Because in the moment, with fear in their hearts, the people confess, the Lord, he is God. Now notice that doesn't say that everybody gets saved at this moment. But it's hard to argue at this moment that this is not an act of God. And everybody recognizes that. But just because they say that doesn't mean that their hearts change. Right? We've got, you know, so that, I think that's another one of those shots at, well, I said a prayer one time. Well, so did these people. Doesn't mean they believed in God. They turned and started to follow him. They may believe that he existed, but again, the demons do that. So, you know, do you want a cookie? I think that's the translation I would do of James. That's the Message translation of James there. Even the demons believe. Do you want a cookie? In the moment they believe, Baal's claims are invalid. Baal is done at this point. And for the time being, Yahweh is the only God in Israel. Now, unfortunately, that's not going to last. But for the moment, this is a pretty powerful thing. And as all people realize, this fire can only be a special work of God. Again, there is no other way to explain this. There's no other way to explain Jericho. There's no other way of explaining Gibeon when the sun stays still in the sky. There's no way to explain these events with natural causes. Okay, so Elijah then executes the Baal prophets. Well, why does he do that? Well, if we go back to Deuteronomy 13, and Pastor Sean mentioned this, I believe it was last week, when he was talking about the false prophets. In And remember, here's the instructions from Deuteronomy about the false prophets, which these Baal prophets are, all 450 of them. If a prophet or a dreamer of a dream arises among you, excuse me, and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love your Lord God, the Lord your God, with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. If your brother, the son of your mother, or the son of your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who has your own soul entices you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from the one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him and listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones, because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and never again do any such wickedness as this among you. Is that all I got? Yeah, 11. Okay, so the commandment for Moses is, if we have false prophets in the midst, you kill them. And Elijah says, take the Baal prophets and kill them. And all the people know the law, and they get up and they take the Baal prophets down to the brook to kill them, because that is their punishment for opposing God. Okay, so there we go. So there's Mukraka again up on the mountain ridge. The brook Kishon runs right here, okay, right along here. So he goes down the mountain somewhere, down here to the Kishon, and that is where he slaughters the Baal prophets, okay, on that end of the Jezreel Valley. So, with his enemies dispatched, okay, that's the thing that we're doing. My wife will like that. It's culture, right? Elijah demonstrates one last time that Yahweh is Lord, because now rain is going to come. So let's look at the last part of the chapter. Let me get back to my First Kings. And Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain. So as soon as this is over, Elijah goes to Ahab and says, it's about to rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down to the earth and put his face between his knees. There's a lot of commentary on what Elijah's doing right there. Is he in prayer? Is he just exhausted from the day? But it seems like a nice moment with God there before the next step. And he said to his servant, go up now and look toward the sea. That's Ahab saying to his servant. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. He said, go again seven times. And at the seventh time he said, behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. And he said, that's Elijah saying to the servant, sorry. And he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down lest the rain stop you. And in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. I would have liked to see that. So Elijah counsels Ahab, hurry home, you're going to get caught in the rain. You know, you got these chariots, and chariots don't work in the mud, so you better get on home before the rain comes. And when the rain comes, that completes the Lord's victory. We've seen the miracle, and now a 3.5-year drought ends at that point. So here's the difference. God sustains and protects his prophets. Baal lets his prophets die. God sends fire from heaven. Baal does not respond. He does not answer. There is no voice to be heard. And from the previous chapter, God feeds orphans and widows and raises the dead. Baal lets his people suffer and needs raising from the dead himself. And so any God that needs some help to rise from the dead, is that any God you want to serve? So it's quite the scene here. As the rains begin, Ahab went to Jezreel, where he had a palace and where Jezebel was staying. We'll see that at the beginning of chapter 19. And that makes a lot of sense. But the question is, why does Elijah gather up his garments and run in front of the chariots? Why is he in such a hurry to get to Jezreel? Any thoughts? To tell Jezebel? I mean, what do you think Elijah is expecting when he gets to Jezreel? I have an opinion on this, so I'm just going to let you throw your opinion out there.
Maybe that Ahab's going to try to twist the truth somehow?
It's a possibility. Yeah, I think Elijah
thinks this is going to be the great crowning moment. I think he thinks he's going to run to Jezreel, and Jezebel is going to repent, and she's going to say, "I was wrong, and Yahweh is God in Israel." And I think that's what he wants to see. Because I think the reason I say that is because when we get to chapter 19, Elijah is crushed when he doesn't get that reaction. He gets to that Jonah moment where he's like, "You know, just kill me. You know, I've done all this stuff," and she still doesn't believe. I think he wants to get there so he can see Jezebel repent, break, and fall on her knees and say, "Yahweh is God." I think that's what he expects. I think that's what gets him in front of the chariots. Obviously, it's the hand of the Lord to route run chariots, but I think that's what he expects. And he's going to be very disappointed that is not what's going to happen when he gets there. Okay? So here's the map again. Crocker right here. Jezreel right here. You can't go to Google Maps and figure this out because there's roads now. So they give you that route, you know. So it's kind of hard to see what it is. But if you use a little key up there and try to do it, it's at least 25 miles. It's at least 25. It might be closer to 30. It's somewhere in that range of distance between where he's running from to where he gets to. So not only does he beat the chariots to Jezreel, he beats the chariots to Jezreel over 25 miles or so. Okay. So I was thinking, we may have this wrong, and Pheidippides did not do the marathon. I think Elijah may have invented the marathon back 200 years before that, 400 years, whatever it was, when he ran from Mount Carmel to Jezreel, because it's pretty close to 26.2 miles, and he runs all the way, and he beats chariots there. And I don't know exactly how old Elijah was, but in all the pictures, they've got him as a really old dude, which is even more impressive, you know, with his white beard running in front of the stuff, and bare feet, you know, no Nikes, nothing like that, you know, it's impressive. So he runs all the way back to Jezreel, and like we said, when we get to chapter 19, we finally get to hear from Jezebel, and she's every bit the horrible person we thought she was when he runs into, because Ahab is kind of, at this point, from what Ahab has seen, he's wavering. He's going, "You know what I saw up there." And Jezebel is basically going to step in and go, "No, you know, we're doing what I say." And Ahab acquiesces to his wife because she truly kind of wears the pants in this relationship, I believe, and decides where the family is going. So that's what we'll see.
Why was she not there?
It's a good question. It doesn't seem like much time passes between Elijah and Ahab's meeting and when this goes on. We don't know exactly where Ahab and Elijah met. Maybe they meet out there on the plain somewhere in the valley, and he says, "Go get them right now. We'll head up to the mountain and right now." It's hard to say. You would think she'd have a vested interest in that and show up. Or maybe she knows. Too good to be among the people.
Well,
yeah.
Otherwise, I mean, he did all these things to make sure that they couldn't say anything.
Yeah.
And so maybe they needed their priestess there.
Yeah, that's true. She is she's the head one.
Well,
that's
not
true.
Now. They don't need anything
now. They're dead. Yeah, they're out of luck at this point. Yeah. All right, anything else? We good on that? I think it's a pretty cool story. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this time and this story with Elijah and how you show your might and how you get credit, you get glory for the things that you deserve. And pray that we would always do that we would keep your glory in the forefront of our minds in how we pray and how we interact with people and how we post on social media and how we do everything. May you get the glory for our lives, and we don't want to keep any for ourselves. And thank you again for the time of study in your word. Again, thank you for a full classroom, and be with the 10:45 service and Pastor Sean. And again, may you get all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.